Great to be here and to have an opportunity to share with you, fellowship with you, worship with you. It's been a while since I was here, and I must say my wife and I want to express our very great appreciation for your prayer support and financial support. It's just very precious and very much appreciated. I'd ask you to continue praying for the Emmaus Correspondence Ministry. I have the privilege of being the Canadian Director for Emmaus, and we're very excited about what the Lord is doing in the expansion of the ministry right across Canada, coast to coast, all ages, people of all kinds of backgrounds. It really is remarkable what the Lord is doing. Emmaus courses are not perfect. They're just a tool. We find spelling mistakes, and sometimes we find questions in there. It's like, that could have been done differently. They're not perfect, but the Lord is blessing and using Emmaus as an instrument to get people into the Word of God, to study, to explore, to learn how to study on their own, and just to set them loose in terms of digging into the Scriptures. And that's exciting. And as we mark courses, as we get letters, emails, phone calls back from people, it's just thrilling to see how the Lord is using very simple tools. And just a little book like that, they're very inexpensive. But I mean, we have people from 8 years old to 92 years old as students. So if you're anywhere in between those ages, we have Emmaus courses that will be suitable for you. And we have a number of children, teenagers, young people, young married couples who are doing it together. Well, not all young married couples, some older married couples who are studying together. And they use it for their daily devotions. And it's a great way of just having a disciplined form of study, keep you moving ahead. It's not a rigorous schedule or anything. You study on your own time. But it is a good tool, and I'd ask you to even consider personally if there's some way that Emmaus courses may be a benefit to you, blessing in your own life, in your marriage, in your family, in the assembly. Great tools. I'd ask you to pray as we are looking to the Lord to start our little building this spring in Engelhardt. Still a number of hurdles to clear before we actually get the walls up. So please pray for the Lord's overruling of those things. But Lord willing, we hope by the end of the summer to have a building up. So please be in prayer for that ministry. I'm not going to take too much time more right now because we have a big subject in front of us. And I hope you can listen fast because really I've been asked to condense a 32-hour course into half an hour. There's a lot of material here. The title is How We Got the Old Testament. But here's some of the description of what the message is to contain. A summary of how the documents were inspired by God, written, collected, protected, translated, and preserved so that it can be trusted today as the Word of God. Now, every one of those individual topics there is huge in and of itself. So we're going to see what we can cover in the brief time that we have available. You know, some people think that the Bible was kind of all just written down at once. It fell out from heaven, or somebody just sat down and wrote it. And, you know, we have a book just like your normal process of getting a book. But the Bible actually was written down over a considerable length of period, approximately 1,600 years, by about 40 different human authors. And I think that's showing on the screen there. 40 different human authors that were involved in the process of producing what we have as the Scriptures. But we know, of course, that in that whole process, it was the Lord who was overseeing and working through the individual authors, the human authors. So behind all the human authors, there's one author, the divine author, God. So what is produced is God's Word, not the Word of man. Even though the Lord worked through people, through their personalities, through where they lived, when they lived, how they lived, their language, their culture, He worked through all those things. He didn't negate that in any way. But God oversaw the process so that what we have, we can speak of as the inspired Word of God. And we're looking particularly at the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the most widely read book in the history of the world. It's translated into over 2,000 languages. And within that scripture, it claims many times to be the inspired word of God. What does this mean? What are we talking about when we talk about the process of inspiration? Basically, human authors were writing, were speaking, but behind them is the finger of God. The Ten Commandments are said specifically in Exodus 31 and verse 18 to have been written by the finger of God, by God's finger. He specifically wrote them out and gave them to Moses. In Exodus 24, it says that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Very clear indication then. Moses wrote it, but where did he get this information from? He got it from the Lord. Many, many times throughout the Old Testament, we have the proclamation, "Thus says the Lord." In fact, over 5,000 times. What is that telling us? Okay, this is God speaking through the human instruments. In 2 Timothy chapter 16, which, by the way, in the context, has the specific reference to the Old Testament, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So talking about the whole Old Testament, the completed Old Testament in Paul's day, he says all of that Scripture was breathed out by God. God was at work. And 2 Peter 1:21 reminds us that when we look at prophecy, no prophecy ever came about simply by an act of human will. It wasn't just people's thoughts, opinions, ideas. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what we have written for us in the Old Testament is not mere human words. It is truth that has come from God Himself. Human writers were spoken to by God. They were moved, or literally, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that what they recorded was what God Himself wanted them to record. Now just a little, by the way, explanation. Inspiration in the working of God through these authors does not mean that they were kind of taken over by the Lord so that they lost their capacity to think and they kind of went into a trance and, you know, their arm moved as the Holy Spirit inspired them. Not that at all. Okay? It's not that kind of thought in any ways. They also weren't simply writing down by God dictating to them, right? But rather He was working in and through everything that was happening in them, to them, around them, and so on. So God worked through real people with real personalities living in a variety of real places, recording real and actual historical events to produce the Bible through which God Himself has communicated to us real spiritual and eternal truths. Let's talk very quickly about the collection and recognition, sometimes called canonization, specifically of the Old Testament. It's not really a big deal. It's more of a deal for the New Testament. So the person who's dealing with New Testament is a much bigger job to do next week on this. But in the Old Testament, it's fairly easy because the nation of Israel, from very, very early on, recognized that there was a group of writings which were divinely inspired. And that was recognizable as such. And so there are many references within the Old Testament itself that indicated that these books are accepted as Scripture. Not just good history, not just good advice or wisdom, but as Scripture. Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 26 tells us that when Moses finished writing all the words of the law in a book, he commanded them to take that book of the law and to put it alongside the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? This book of the law was from God. And this book of the law was authoritative and was to be regarded as holy. Likewise, we have a number of other references in the Old Testament which indicate how the people of God regarded the Scriptures. We have instances where, for example, in Ezra, when the Word of God was read, the people stood all day, men, women, and children. Like stood for all day, 8-10 hours at a time. as the word was read. Such was their reverence and acknowledgement that this was indeed the word of the living God. Interesting, lots of references, but in the book of Daniel, for example, he refers to Jeremiah's writings. And he says that Jeremiah's writings are scripture. Now, Daniel is living about 75 years after the time that Jeremiah had written. And he calls it the word of the Lord. So lots and lots of references, and we don't have time to go into all of those this morning. After the time of the return from captivity, one of the first things that the people of God did when they were back in the land was to begin to collect whatever they could in terms of the writings of Moses and the prophets and the other Old Testament authors, and put them together into a collection. So much so that by the time of the prophet Malachi, which would be around 400 BC, there was already a codified collection of books which was regarded as what we would think of as the Old Testament scripture or the Hebrew scripture. That's very important to just add in this process of the collection and recognition of which books were scriptural, which were inspired, that councils and synagogues and churches and people, as they examined these things, they did not make the Old Testament books authoritative. They simply recognized which were authoritative. By its very nature, the books of the Old Testament had authority because they came from God. The Old Testament has many, many references within its own context in terms of helping us to see that again and again. Let's keep moving ahead just for time's sake, and let's look a little bit at some of the human authors asking the question, how, when, and by whom were the parts of the Old Testament written? We've affirmed that God is the divine author, the one author behind all of the others. We've already affirmed that the collection of these books into one unit was something that was merely human recognition, not humans imparting authority to these books. But it's a valid question. So these individual books of the Old Testament, how did we get them? Who wrote them? What was the background and time when each of these was written? Now, we're going to go through this very quickly again, obviously, but the first five books, the Pentateuch, was written by Moses. The book of Job, likewise, we think was possibly written by Moses. Book of Joshua, written by Joshua. Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, written by Samuel. Some by Nathan, possibly some by the prophet Gad. 1 and 2 Kings, written by Jeremiah, about 600 BC. 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Probably written by the prophet Ezra. And it's not showing on the bottom of the screen, unfortunately, there, but the book of Esther was most likely written by Mordecai, and that would have been about maybe 400 BC, about the same time period when Malachi was prophesying. When we look at the book of Psalms, it was mainly written by David, but also the Psalms of Moses, of Solomon, the sons of Korah, sons of Asaph. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, written most likely by Solomon. And then, of course, we have a whole collection of the prophetic books. And the books are written by the people whose name they bear. So Isaiah was written by Isaiah, Jeremiah by Jeremiah, Ezekiel by Ezekiel, etc. So we know quite a bit about some of those authors and their time period and where they were and whether they lived in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom or whether they were in the exile period. There's quite a lot of information that we have about many of those human authors. I want to talk a little bit now, though, about so God worked through human authors and gave us the scriptures. But that was a long time ago. How do we jump from when it was given to where we are today? And that's called the transmission of scripture, because that's crucially important. There's a number of questions, of course, even, you know, that we could explore. Moses wrote maybe 3,500 years ago. When Moses wrote, he wrote about the creation, for example, the flood, the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the beginning of the nation of Israel. But that all happened before Moses even lived. So how did he know? How did he get that information? Well, again, we believe that the Lord oversaw that process, but also we know that God spoke directly to Adam. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abraham. And that there are indications that those men made written records of what God had said to them. And they did that because they recognized that what God spoke was authoritative and they wanted to pass that on to future generations. And the Lord then guided Moses in his accessing of those sources. And as he gathered that information, the Spirit of God worked in and through Moses. So that what he finally produced in what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was in fact what God wanted him to record. Now, of course, those original documents are long gone, aren't they? Many of those were written and recorded on clay tablets. They were recorded on papyri. They were recorded on vellum. And those things break down. And they're no longer with us. So when we consider then, when it was written, and where we are today, what can we say about the transmission of the Scripture? I think one of the things that's very, very important is to recognize that there were professional scribes, people who were specialists in writing and in the law. These were guardians of the text. They took this very, very seriously. And their goal, their drive, their mandate in their life was to seek perfection in transmitting the text of what God had given. These professional scribes were very, very diligent. They spent their entire career in copying manuscripts. And they were so intent on making sure that every letter, every word that was conveyed was accurate. So much so that after a copy had been produced, after a few years, if there was any fading or signs of wear in that copy, anything that may in any way mean that somebody could read it and get the wrong idea or get the wrong words, they would take that copy out of circulation and they would make a new copy. And some of those old copies, they actually had a process by which they gave them a ritual burial. They didn't just destroy them because they regarded them as holy. They would actually put them in caves and give them a ritual burial, and they often were preserved for a greater length of time because they were encapsulated sometimes in clay jars or they were wrapped in other materials and so on. But as they made new copies, these newer copies were regarded as accurate because they were so painstakingly copied and transcribed. As they worked on this, I wanted to read you just a little paragraph from this Emmaus course, Ready to Give an Answer. It's a short course in Christian Evidences. But this gives you a little flavor of the way that some of these scribes worked to ensure the accuracy of what they were doing. Extremely careful handwritten copies of the original writings were made by Jewish scribes. Jewish scribes followed very strict rules to ensure authentic copies of the biblical documents, with nothing added or deleted from the original text. For example, to make sure no mistakes were made, no word could be copied from memory. So as they were translating one word, they were not allowed to translate the next word from memory. They had to go back to the manuscript and read it and make sure. And they never worked alone. There was always more than one that they could check up on each other. They copied the text one letter at a time. When a scribe finished a copy, he counted the words and the letters of the original and the copy to make sure that nothing had been omitted. And he made sure that the middle word of the middle letter of the copy were exactly the same as the middle word and the middle letter of the original document. Extremely, extremely carefully done. Probably as good as a Xerox copy, photocopy. In fact, maybe more accurate almost. My old Xerox. But as they worked, their goal was to preserve accuracy. And that's great, because it means that what was handed down was authentic copies. What was handed down was accurate. Okay, so as we look at some of those manuscripts then that have come to us over the years, what are some of the manuscripts that we still have available to us? Well, there's a couple of major Hebrew manuscripts. The one is known as the Aleppo Codex, which was found in Syria, and it was dated around AD 930, so, you know, 930 years after the Lord Jesus. It's a beautifully written, handwritten entire copy of the whole Old Testament, and it was regarded very highly. Unfortunately, in 1947, some people broke into the synagogue where that was being housed and destroyed part of that codex. And so we only have a partial codex now. There were some copies of parts made that we still have, but the original, unfortunately, we only have part of that now. The Leningrad Codex is one of the few that we have that is a complete copy of the entire Old Testament. It was written in Cairo, again, about 1,000 years after the Lord Jesus. And it's held in the National Library of St. Petersburg in Russia. You can imagine how highly valued that that document is. Those two documents really lie at the heart of what we today would call the Masoretic text. And the Masoretes were a group of scribes, professional scribes in Israel, that were known to be very, 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 very thorough and very meticulous in the copying of the text. Well, there's several other manuscripts that we have that we can compare. There's the Talmud, the Midrash, the Targums. They all contain portions of the Old Testament. And we also have something called the Samaritan version of the Pentateuch as well. There's a number of very sound archaeological artifacts that also have portions, bits and pieces of the Old Testament scriptures. And so by comparing all of these sources, we can gain some excellent evidence of the authenticity and the reliability and the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures. And it gives us great confidence. Confidence because as we compare these things to what we have today in our Old Testament, there is a remarkably high degree of agreement. There's virtually no discrepancy. Some of the things that are discrepancies are very obvious in terms of what we would think of as spelling mistakes or differences in numbers, the difference between, say, 4,000 and 40,000 and things like that. But there's nothing that affects or changes or undermines any doctrine within the Old Testament, which is absolutely remarkable when you compare that to other kinds of documents in other spheres, in terms of other religions and other philosophies. There really is nothing that comes close to the kind of authenticity that we can demonstrate in the scriptures. Absolutely remarkable. We also have the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, and it was done around 250 BC by Jewish scholars in Alexandria in Egypt. And there's many copies of the Septuagint available even today. And again, we can take that and compare that back to the Hebrew text, and it's amazing how close it is to our existing Old Testament that we have. Well, the number of testimonies that we can draw on to in terms of ratifying that the Scripture is in fact, the Old Testament is in fact God's Word. We have the testimony of Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament writers, which of course is very, very important. They clearly accept the Old Testament, which was in existence in their day. They refer to it as God's Word. They refer to the miracles of the Old Testament without questioning them at all. They accept and quote from the Old Testament as authoritative as the Word of God. In fact, the number of Old Testament references in the New Testament is absolutely staggering. The New Testament quotes from the Old Testament in so many different ways on so many different issues. Of course, one of the things that establishes is that at the time of the New Testament, you certainly had a collection or a canon, the Old Testament, that was recognized and accepted. And of course, then the New Testament speaks of the Old Testament as the Holy Scriptures, for example, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. We also have the testimony of the historian, first century historian Josephus, and his writings and works provide for us probably the most complete witness outside the Bible on the fact of the Jewish scriptures being in existence, that the Jewish scriptures were accepted in those days, and he himself says that they are justly believed to be divine. So a great testimony, and if you've ever spent time reading the works of Josephus, very, very interesting in terms of corroborating many of the facts that we find in the scriptures of events that transpired around the time of Christ. We also have another area that is very, very helpful to us, and that is archaeology. Dr. Nelson Gluck, who is a world-renowned Jewish archaeologist, has made the statement, in all of the hundreds of thousands of archaeological finds, no archaeological find has ever undermined or contradicted any truth within the scriptures. That's quite a statement, quite a claim. This is from a man who's not a Christian, a man who's looking at it as objectively as possible, and he says no archaeological find has ever undermined or contradicted any truth that is in the scriptures. I think one of the greatest confirmations for us of the reliability of the Old Testament came via the archaeological find of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Around 1948, an Arab boy was looking for a lost goat, and as young boys sometimes do, he was picking up stones and throwing rocks up against the face of the cliff as he was wandering around looking for his goat. As he threw one of those rocks up, it kind of went into a cave, and he heard a sound that intrigued him. He scampered up and he came across a cave that had extensive clay jars in it. One of these had been broken by his rock, and there was a scroll inside. And anyway, one thing led to another. He told his father, the authorities were alerted, and this was the discovery of what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls, probably written by a group of people called the Essenes. Now, what was significant was that this find was every book of the Old Testament except for Esther was included in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were dated to be somewhere between 200 and 70, 200 BC and 70 AD. Some dating techniques have put them back even further than that. So they're very, very old manuscripts indeed. When you think of, we talked about the Codex Aleppo and the Codex Leningrad, they were around 900 to 1,000 years after Christ. Now we have manuscripts that are dated to at least 200 years before Christ. So we're going 1,000, 1,100, possibly even 1,200 years earlier in terms of a complete manuscript of the Old Testament. One of the amazing things that was discovered as the Dead Sea Scrolls were compared to the Masoretic text is that there was such a high degree of agreement between the texts. The differences were negligible. One of the scrolls that was discovered was the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And it was 99.9% exactly what we have in our Old Testament today. So it was a find of enormous importance and certainly gave a lot of confidence that in the transmission of the Old Testament from the time that Moses wrote and recorded and the prophets wrote and recorded all the way down through the history of Israel, even through the exile and the return, even through the time of Christ, even through the dispersion and the removal of the people through the land right down to our day, we have a reliable copy of the Old Testament in our hands. And that's a tremendous thing, and that's very assuring for us that we can be confident that the Old Testament we now have is the same as that which was originally written, that the Old Testament text was well preserved and accurately handed down to us today. So these are quick snapshots in terms of how we got the Old Testament, where it came from, some of the people, some of the backgrounds. I want to talk just in our remaining few minutes about the message of the Old Testament. As we look at that message of the Old Testament, that too will tell us a little bit more about how we got the Old Testament and the importance of it. The Old Testament message obviously is very, very, very important. And the Old Testament begins with the words, in the beginning, God. Bereshit Elohim. Or the opening two words of the Hebrew Bible. Bereshit, in beginning. God, Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. As you read into Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our own image. What's going on here? We're talking about polytheism. We're talking about many gods here. Well, as the scripture unfolds, what we begin to see is that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. He's the three in one. Is that a mystery? Yes. Can you and I understand that fully? No. Anybody who thinks they can understand it hasn't begun to really think about it yet. And we can come up with all kinds of illustrations. They all fall short, and they actually all kind of corrupt the truth. So we have to be very careful. But this we know. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. The Shema. Right? It leaves us with no doubt in the Old Testament that there is one God, one living God, one true God. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is I Am. Right? He is the self-existent God. Nobody created God. He didn't come from anywhere or anything. He is. Our puny little minds go into overdrive and our wheels begin to spin. How do I even conceive of that? God is. Right? I Am. We look at God and we recognize He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The eternal God. There is no boundaries on God. Right? He is infinite. He is outside of time and space. And the message of the Old Testament is revealing to us progressively more and more about who this God is. The Sovereign Lord, the Supreme One, the ultimate source and fountain of all knowledge and wisdom. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He is the creator of the universe and all that is therein. Martin Luther referred to him as the mysterium tremendum, the tremendous mystery, the unfathomable one, the unfathomable three in one, who said, let us make man in our image and likeness. And let us never forget who the creator is and who the creatures are. He is God, and we are not. And we need to understand more of God. Daniel said, the people that know God will be mighty and do exploits. Because the people who know God and know something of the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty of God, the people who understand who God really is, and people who go outside the box, as it were, and who don't try and limit God to just us and our tiny little world, you know, the people who through the scriptures see more of who God actually is, are led to worship and adore Him and recognize that He is worthy of our love and devotion and praise and adoration. He is the Holy One of Israel, righteous in all of His ways, the faithful One who keeps His word and can be trusted, the One in whom love divine, all loves excelling, has loved us with an everlasting love and offers to human beings grace, mercy, love. The very instant of man's fall in Genesis 3, the very instant of rebellion, we also see the grace of God kicking in and the promise of one who would come to deal with the issues of sin. So the message of the Old Testament speaks about God and His person, character, and attributes. It speaks about the origins and purposes of the universe. There is meaning to life. There is meaning to this existence. It is not simply spinning out of control. It is not haphazard. It is not random. Our God is working out wonderful plans in this universe. And we can have great confidence in what God is accomplishing, despite what it may look like around about us. The message of the Old Testament, of course, speaks about man, who and what we are, you know, where we came from, and our creation, and us being in the image of God. speaks about the wonderful privileges that were given to mankind. We're spiritual beings made for friendship and fellowship with God. Isn't that amazing? We were made to worship God. We were put in this pristine world. What a privilege. What a responsibility was given on us to be stewards of this world. But unfortunately, the Bible also explains how we went from that beautiful, perfect, pristine beauty and happiness and purity and tranquility into a world of chaos and pain and sickness and death and hatred and war and abuse and turmoil. Yes, unfortunately, the Bible explains to us the origin and consequences of sin. And it's not a pretty picture. It's a picture that most people would like to deny and run away from and pretend doesn't exist. But you know, it's so important to believe, to accept and receive this bad news, as it were, of why our world is like it is. Because it's only in accepting that bad news that we turn to the same one who has revealed that to find the good news of the solution that he has provided for us. If you don't believe the bad news, you're not going to believe the good news of salvation that he offers to us. If you don't think you're a sinner, you have no need of a savior. And so sin, its origins and consequences, is a very important truth that we need to grasp and understand. The Old Testament speaks of God's requirements of people through different dispensations and how he dealt with people. And it's a fascinating study as you look at the way he deals with, firstly, Adam. All he says to Adam is very simple. You can go wherever you want, do whatever you want to do, eat of anything, but just don't eat of that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Other than that, go for it. Do your thing. Freedom. Enjoy. And so that one thing becomes a fly in the ointment. It's like, okay, can't do that. Isn't it amazing? They had so much to enjoy. So much. And yet that thing became the stumbling block to them. But it's a very simple requirement. And God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge, good and evil, because if you do, you will die. There'll be consequences to that, right? So they test God, as it were, and they eat of that tree, they sin, they rebel, they do the opposite of what God told them, and they're plunged into spiritual darkness, separation from God. Well, then they're kicked out of the garden, removed from the presence of God. And then God steps back, as it were, and he says, okay, since you thought that my one rule was too much for you to handle, I'm going to step back and leave you on your own for a time and see how well you do on your own. And he leaves mankind for this time where it's almost like God is silent and he just steps back and watches mankind. Let's see how you do. And you get to Genesis 6 and it says, every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. So they didn't do too well. And God says, that's it. This world is so dirty, I'm going to give it a bath and we're going to start all over again. And he floods the world and only Noah and his family trust the Lord and believe the word of God and are saved. And then the Lord speaks to Noah and he gives him just a few little things. Okay, Noah, here's the basics, and he gives him the rules. And of course, we see the failure of Noah and his family and come to Genesis 11 and you see the Tower of Babel and man and God intervening because of the pride of man. It scatters man. And you see God working through Abraham and his family. And you can trace it down through each dispensation and the requirements of God in each dispensation as he worked with man. It's a fascinating study. The message of the Old Testament also is a wonderful message of God's provision of salvation. Here is grace. Here is mercy. Here is the love of God. And so many, many, many references that we don't even have time to go into. But we see in the history of Israel, we see God working redemption. See God providing the lamb. See God providing the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the temple. And all of this is unfolded for us in the New Testament. And unfortunately, the history of Israel is a history of failure, of rebellion, of disobedience, of rejection, of the love of sin, of pursuing darkness, going after false gods, of immorality, just this constant grinding, horrible, turning away from the Lord and trying to do their own thing and being crushed and the Lord having to judge them and then them coming back in repentance and the Lord in his grace receiving them again and again and again when you and I would have said, no more, no way, I've had it with you. God doesn't give up on His people. What a picture of grace there is. And that grace to His people, there's a thread that continues through all of Scripture. Even after they've rebelled and even in the midst of the time when they were in exile, when God had disciplined them so severely, He makes promises of a future time coming when Israel will be restored, when Israel will be rejuvenated, when Israel will again be great. In fact, that Israel will be the head of the nations and that Christ will rule from Israel, from Jerusalem, over the nations of this world. And all of the promises of God are not going to fail to Israel, because God guarantees them by His own faithfulness, His own character. And so the history of Israel is not done yet. God has not forgotten about His promises to Israel. He will fulfill every one of those promises. And in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul picks that up. And he speaks in glowing terms of what God will yet do. And he says, all Israel will yet be saved. Not just this remnant like we see now. There'll come a great, glorious day. A day of great blessing in Israel. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, we have promises and warnings of blessing and of judgment. God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. This is what's going to happen. If you reject me, if you disobey, you deny me, this is what's going to happen. And so there were blessings and cursings. There were promises and there were warnings. Again, the Scripture in the New Testament tells us these things were written for our learning. It's nice for us to look at the Old Testament and go, boy, those bad Israelites, you know, rotten lot. Oh, man, weren't they terrible? I can't believe it. Look at that. The Lord delivers them out of Egypt. Imagine, they've been there 430 years, so finally they get delivered. They're out, and they're just across, and they're like, oh, it was better back in Egypt. Oh, when we think of the wonderful leeks that we ate back there. Right? Nice for us to criticize them, but it's a mirror, right? And we look at that and we think, oops, it's exactly what we do as we whine and complain and question and grumble against the Lord and push the envelope when we daily forget Him, push Him aside, do our own thing. It's just a mirror of our own hearts, isn't it? So there are many lessons we can learn from that. But you know, I think, and that's not going to show up on the screen, unfortunately, there, but one of the greatest themes of the Old Testament, of course, is the coming of Messiah. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. The servant of Jehovah. My righteous one. My chosen one. My beloved. And He's going to come. And it's the will of the Father to crush Him. And our sins are going to be laid on Him. He's going to bear our iniquities. Wow. You read Isaiah 53 and say, wow, Lord. This is incredible. This is amazing. What love, what depths of grace are displayed to us here. Here's the message of the Old Testament. In fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, it tells us that pretty much everything that we come across in the Old Testament is simply foreshadowing and predicting the coming of Christ. He is the substance. He is the glory. All that other was a mere shadow. Here's the reality. Here's the real Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, the promised Redeemer. Here is Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. He will save His people from their sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Old Testament is God's Word, God's book. Many years, over 3,500 years ago since Moses started the process of recording the Old Testament. And here you and I stand in this day, this time. We can read that Old Testament. Treasure it. It's precious. It's the unfolding of the revelation of the heart of God. It's the unfolding of the revelation of who you are and who I am and what our deepest needs are. And it speaks to us of that Messiah who came. We stand this side of Calvary. We look back and we see the Lamb of God slain on the cross. The Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. And the Lamb who will one day return. And when He returns, we will not see Him as a Lamb, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering King, wearing His crown, His mitre. He will have His scepter in His hand. And we will join with the thousands of thousands and ten thousands upon ten thousands. But we will proclaim, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Behold the Lamb. We trust these thoughts of the Old Testament will have been helpful. So much more to cover. So much more to think of. But just a little bit to whet your appetite. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much. Lord, your word is so sweet to us. It's so precious. Lord, how can we say thank you enough that we here as English speakers have such a privilege to have many copies and translations and versions of your word. Lord, with the privilege comes great responsibility. We are without excuse. Father, we pray that you would give us a thirst for your word to read it and meditate and ponder and to soak it up. Spirit of God, lead us, be our teacher. Open up our hearts to your word, that we might hide your word in our hearts so that we will not sin against you, but that we might cleanse our ways. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the beauty and the reality of the Lord Jesus himself, the Messiah. We thank you for all that he is to us and all that he means to us. Thank you that when he came, he said that he came to fulfill all that the Old Testament had spoken of him. So we rejoice in him and we rejoice in your goodness to us, your revelation, your word. And we give you praise and ask that we might go in the strength of the spiritual feeding into the week that lies ahead, that we may stand firm in you and in your mighty power, that you might be glorified in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.